Will you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read God's Word. We're in John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 43. We're going to read to verse 54. So John chapter 4, verse 43 through verse 54. We're going to finish off this fourth chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, Believing Without Seeing. We're going to talk about a portion that only John records. We note that 93% of John's Gospel is not in the other Gospels. So this is a unique portion of Scripture that only John records. So we pick it up in John chapter 4, verse 43. It says, "And after the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' And the royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him and saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and then they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. If there's ever a time that our faith can grow, it's through the teaching of the Word. And so I pray that we would give undivided attention this morning to the Word. Now, this is not man's Word, this is God's Word. And so I pray that we would allow God's Word to find a place, in our hearts this morning that the seed of God would begin to grow, that our faith would begin to mature. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that we have truly trusted in the person of Jesus Christ, that we know God because we know Jesus. And so we pray for those that are not at that point, Lord. They're still checking things out and they haven't come to the conclusion as to who you declare yourself to be. And so I pray this morning you might use this passage to reveal yourself yet again as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, as we have an election coming up, Lord. And boy, you talk about it, decisions that need to be made. I pray that as Christians, we would vote biblically, not party line, but Bible-based. As we look at the candidates and we look at the subject of abortion, that the Bible's clear on murder. The Bible's very, very clear on this. So that we as Christians would vote biblically. We would say, what would the Lord have me to do? And so I pray for that, Lord. I pray that Christians would realign themselves with you and your Word. Bring us back to yourself and back to your Word as a nation. Bring revival back to America. Starting with our president who is so lost, Lord, and his wife and his daughters, that you'd bring them to salvation. We pray for the Congress and Senate, the governor of the state and the local cities that are represented. We got some lost souls running things, Lord, and we recognize we need to hold them up in prayer because they don't know what they're doing, Lord, and they need you. And they need the Word, and so we pray for them. We thank you for those that we support in missions, VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift Pastor Hallelujah up to you and his health, Lord, and Pastor Jacob, and we lift up the Myanmar Young Crusaders, and Pastor Dan Frimfrock, and U-Turn for Christ, and God's chosen people, the Gideons. We thank you for these faithful, faithful men that serve you, Lord, in proclaiming the gospel. We pray for your hedge of protection around them. Thank you for those in public safety, fire and law enforcement. Be with them today, Lord, as they protect us as we're in this service. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us. And those in the armed forces, thank you so much, Lord, that some are willing to give up children. They haven't even a child they haven't even met yet, and they're fighting for us, Lord. Thank you for them. Bring them back safely, I pray. So, Lord, let us be reminded this is the worship service. As we study, we're engaged in worship. If our mind wanders, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The word believe is used 98 times in the Gospel of John. It is the key word of the Gospel of John. Thank you. In the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, John chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, miracles have a place in creating a response of faith, provided that faith looks from the sign to the Savior Himself. And that really is the purpose of the miracles of Jesus. It's to get people's attention. The signs were to show that what Jesus was doing was the direct authority of God. And that is the purpose of miracles and signs, is to get us to place our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, verse 37 reads, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And that is tragic. What a tragic commentary at the end of 3 years of ministry, that though Jesus had done so many miracles, done so many miraculous things, they still were not believing in him. Well, John records this second sign of Jesus, this miracle that only John records. You know, 93% of John's gospel is not in the other gospels. It's unique to John. So John records this second sign, or this second miracle of Jesus, and it really illustrates for us the progress of genuine faith. And I want you to note these three aspects of faith. First of all, it was belief based on signs, and we see this in our passage, that the Galileans believed in Jesus based upon the miraculous. Also, there is a belief based upon the Word of God, what Jesus has said. That is a step further. But here's the ultimate faith, belief based upon the person of Jesus. And that's really the place that this nobleman and his family come to. It says here in John 4:53, "And he himself believed, and his whole household." Now, what a contrast this passage is than the passage that preceded this one. Because there we saw the Samaritans who asked no sign of Jesus, but yet believed in him. And we come now to the Galileans that accept Jesus and believe in Jesus based upon the miraculous that he did in Jerusalem. So it really is a contrast. John is wanting us to see that the Gentiles readily accepted Jesus based upon his person, but the religious and the Jewish and the Jews of Galilee only believed in him based upon the miraculous. Now, the ministry of Jesus took place over a period of 3 years. It starts in John chapter 1, verses 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12. You're to read those chapters. That encompasses 3 years of Jesus' ministry. We're simply calling it public ministry. It's 3 years. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. And that's what this gospel is all about. That's why we always give this book. You know that this is the most published portion of Scripture, the Gospel of John. There's been more Gospels of John published than any other portion of the entire Bible. The reason being that you can take John's gospel and simply give it to someone that doesn't know Christ, and they will come across the seven I am statements of Jesus, and they will come across the seven signs that Jesus performs that make it very clear who Jesus is. So if you talk to someone and say, well, I don't know if Jesus is God, he never said he was, then you need to read the gospel of John. The gospel of John is there, it's in living color, and you can read for yourself who Jesus is. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage, we like to condense it to a sentence and encapsulate what this passage is all about. And here's the thought of our passage. The greatest faith trusts in the person of Jesus Christ, even with the absence of tangible evidence. That's genuine faith. The world says, show me and I'll believe. God says, believe and I'll show you. So it's the absolute opposite of what the world, and unfortunately sometimes the church promotes, is seen as believing, but it really isn't. So here's how we're going to break this passage down this morning. Pretty simple. Verses 43 through 48 is seeing is believing. And that's really the heartbeat of the Galileans. And that's really how they're thinking. And then in verses 49 through 54 is believing is seeing. And that's the faith of this nobleman that simply trusts Jesus Christ and then he sees. Now again, I often try to remind ourselves, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's four pages of notes up on the screen. So when we come to service, I love to see people with notebooks, with notes, and Bibles and pens. So if you just come with a Bible and you don't have a pen or a notebook, you need to get saved. You need to be born again, okay? So after the service, we'll give an altar call for those that don't have notes, and you can come forward and we'll pray for you. So I'm just kidding, but we really should come to take notes. We're not coming to be entertained. We're coming to be enlightened, wanting to grow. And this morning deals with growing in our faith. We want to talk about practical faith. So we pick it up now in verse 43, and we're talking about seeing as believing. It says, and after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Now, what 2 days is he referring to? If you go back to verse 40, it gives us the context of these 2 days. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now, all of this came as a result of a woman that Jesus began to converse with at a well at Sychar. There in Samaria, Jesus sat there and he began to talk with this woman, asking her for a drink. But as the conversation began to unfold, Jesus looked at her and says, you know what? Matter of fact, you're the one that's thirsty. You really need a drink, but you need a spiritual drink. You need living water. So he began to share with her. He disclosed to her that he knew all about her life, that she was in need of God. She was in need of forgiveness. She had broken God's laws. And through that, she was gloriously saved. She then goes back into her community, half mile away, and brought the men of that community back out, and through that, a revival took place in this community. An entire community was transformed by the witness of this woman that invited them to hear Jesus. So in John 4:42, we read the words, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So that is the context. That's what's happened. So the Bible says after 2 days. Now this is deep. You know what's after 2 days? Is the third day. Isn't that deep? I studied that this week. But I want you to think about that for a moment. The third day. Did you note that when Jesus turned the water into wine, that was on the third day? Here's another one. Jesus is going to heal this little boy on the third day. Now, is that a coincidence? No. That is God, through the Holy Spirit to John, he is calling attention to the third day. The third day, the resurrection of Jesus. And John does this many times. He's emphasizing and giving us a little insight into what's so important is the third day. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it is really the resurrection that ultimately is the stamp of approval that our sins have been forgiven. Death, hell, and the grave has been served. It's over. Jesus Christ accomplished it. So already he's hinting to that. He's hinted to it before. So he makes mention of it before. And then it says he went forth from there into Galilee. So Jesus left Samaria, does a straight line up into the area of Galilee. Really from all the way down from Judea all the way down. It's about a 70-mile walk, and depending on how far we get into Galilee, it could be as much as 90 miles, but generally about 70 miles. Jesus had originally left Judea because of the popularity and the superficial jealousy of the religious leaders. Jesus and John had ministry side by side, and Jesus began to overshadow John's ministry, which John had no problem with. John says he must increase, I must decrease anyway. But the Pharisees began to make a big deal out of it, so Jesus says, we're not going to have this prematurely, I'm just going to get out of here. So Jesus starts heading towards Galilee. He makes the stop off in Samaria. And so now he comes into the area of Galilee. Now, isn't this the way it always is? You have this spiritual high, you have this mountaintop experience with God, and then you have to come down to the valley. And it's so often this way, that mountaintop experiences always lead to valley experiences. We saw at the Transfiguration, they came down and found the disciples unable to cast out of a demon out of a boy. So here's Jesus, had a revival in a community, and now he comes into unbelieving territory of his hometown, his home area, Galilee. And it's like that. You go to a retreat, everything's going great. You come home, and your kid leaves his bike in the driveway, and you run it over, and you're not even done paying for it. So that's what happens. And you go, wow, this is a great weekend, you know. Or you go to get in your car, and you have a flat tire or something, you know. This is what happens. So he leaves this mountaintop experience, and he now comes into Galilee. Verse 44 says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Now, this quote that Jesus gives is a proverb in his day. The Gospels record it three other times. It's recorded in Matthew 13:57. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. And then a third time, it is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Now, John uses it a little differently than the synoptic gospels use it. John uses the proverb in connection with Jesus' welcome. But when the other three gospels use it, they use it in connection with Jesus' rejection in Galilee. Because when Jesus first started his ministry, he went into his hometown, Nazareth, and there Jesus Christ was rejected. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 4, verse 22. We're not going to read the whole thing. I wish we could, but let's kind of highlight what happens. Jesus comes into the synagogue, into the community where he was brought up. He opens the book of Isaiah, and he starts to read the book of Isaiah. And people are just going, wow, this is the boy that grew up here in town. Wow, he's a teacher. He's a rabbi. And then Jesus concludes, these things have been fulfilled in your very presence. And he starts commenting. And we see this in Luke 4:22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Drop down to verse 28, and then it goes from bad to worse. "And all of the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." How would you like to start a ministry that way? Boy, that's the way to start ministry. So his hometown people says, we're done with this guy. And they went to throw him off a cliff, but Jesus just walked right through. One person said, an expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. That's a good description of an expert, isn't it? Because really, a person that's homegrown is not often looked at as an expert. And that's the sad part about it. And that's why it is so hard to share the gospel with your family. That's why sometimes people will call and say, Pastor, can you come over and talk to my family? I think, well, you caught them, you clean them, you know. But the attitude is, no, they won't listen to me. And that is true, because they have watched us grow up and they go, I'm not going to listen to you, you geek. You're a geek. I grew up with you. I used to hit you with my Hot Wheel tracks. I mean, what are you talking about? I'm not going to listen to you tell me about God. Or your coworkers, where maybe, you know, all the years you've been just an absolute heathen. And then all of a sudden you come to the Lord and they go, I'm not listening to you. You think you're bringing Sunday school to the break room or something? I mean, what is this? I mean, I'm not going to listen to this. So it's very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make. The only reason we're about to see that they're accepting Jesus is because they knew about what he did in Judea. That's the only reason that he's the hometown hero. I mean, you drive down Riverside Avenue, welcome home, Jesus, you know, and on Riverside Avenue, welcome home. He's back home. We love him so much. We've always loved him. No, we didn't. We tried to throw him off a cliff is what we tried to do. But now he's returned. So Jesus knew that if he returned from Jerusalem in triumph to gain a wider audience for the message of truth. So Jesus knows that his reception is based upon what he has done. It's not who he is. So he knows that because of the miracles now, he's going to have a larger listening, an audience that's willing to listen to him because of what he's been doing, because of what people are saying about him. So he knows the audience will be there, and it will give him the opportunity to share with them, to speak to them. So look at verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now, what led the Galileans to receive him? We'll look at the rest of the verse. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they welcomed Jesus, not as a savior or as a messiah, but as a miracle worker. That's why they now receive Jesus. When he started, they wanted to kill him, but now that he's done so many wonderful things in Judea and there in Jerusalem, and they've seen it with their eyes, they now welcome Jesus. Now, what things? Well, if you go back to John 2:23, we noted this. John 2:23 makes mention of this, and John now brings it back up again. John 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Now we don't know what those signs are. We do not know what these miraculous signs were. The Bible doesn't record it. The Bible simply states that he did multiple miraculous signs. And because of that, people were believing in him. They were looking at him as a miracle worker. Now, it's sad today, and this happened a number of years ago, and you may be familiar with this name, John Wimber. John Wimber was the founder of what is called the Vineyard Movement. Well, John Wimber, back 80s, 90s, came up with a term called power evangelism. And what was his thinking on this term was that when the gospel is presented, it must be presented along with miracles and signs and wonders. That is the only way to bring people to salvation, is to follow the model of Jesus recorded in the scriptures. Now the big problem with that is Jesus sometimes did not do miracles. For instance, last week when we looked at what preceded this passage, there's not one miracle recorded. And matter of fact, the Samaritans never even asked for a miracle, but they believed in it. And so what often happens with this is that it attracts people that are into sensationalism. Now, if you don't believe me, just put on Christian television and you will see some of the weirdest stuff going on. I'll never forget this one Sunday night. I don't know why I do this. I rant and rave. My blood pressure goes up. I turned it on. There was this one guy that was on, and this individual, you know, and sometimes you'll see people getting slain in the spirit. They'll touch him and they'll fall down. Well, this guy got up on the platform and he says, everybody that walks on this piece of carpet is going to be slain in the spirit. I go, oh, I got to watch this. I don't know if he put pig fat on there or what, but people were like, woo, like he was walking on this thing, falling down. And I'm going, what is this? See, it wasn't enough to just touch them and have them fall. Now this carpet, the magic carpet now, you walk on this thing and you're slain in the spirit. And there's been all sorts of weird things that have happened as a result of this power evangelism, such as drunk in the spirit. Some people said they were so full of the Holy Spirit, they had to get a designated driver to take them home from church. You're laughing, but I'm serious. How about holy laughter? And you can only laugh so much, folks. I mean, it's you can put that in. Type that in YouTube, holy laughter, and you'll see guys laughing for hours. You don't laugh after a few minutes, your stomach starts hurting. These guys are laughing a whole service. I mean, it gets old after a while. And then there was someone called giving birth to the Spirit. These individuals would have a prayer group, and as they would start to pray, it would get louder, louder. Finally, someone would start screaming or yelling. They go, you know what just happened? The Holy Spirit just gave birth. There it is right there. What is giving birth to the Holy Spirit? This is bizarre. And so we have this weird stuff. I love what Chuck Smith used to say. He goes, you know, when you start down this trail where you want sensationalism and you want the miraculous, pretty soon you'll end up with the juggling bears. That was a Chuck Smithism, you know. Juggling bears. You got bears juggling now, you know, instead of the clowns, you know. And so that's what happens. People that are into this want more and more and more. It's like a person on heroin. More, 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 and that's what happens. It doesn't necessarily produce genuine faith. That sign should then cause us to say, what authority is deriving this, and who is it, and it should lead to the person of Jesus. That's what should happen. But unfortunately, it did not happen. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee. Now, of course, Cana is pretty close to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to be the location where this little boy has this fever and that he's dying. And it's about 17 to 20 miles away. And, of course, Canaan, it says here, was the place where he made the water into wine. This was the very first miracle recorded in the Gospels. And it was really letting us know that Jesus had authority over nature, that he was the God of quality, was really the thought of this particular sign. And it mentions that there was a royal official. Now, some of your translations may have noblemen. Royal official literally is called the king's man, is what it is. It's the king's man. So what is he? He was probably an officer of Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch that was over the area of Galilee and the area of Perea. He reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. Just a wicked, wicked individual. I mean, this guy was so wicked. And so this man was really one of his officers. This is a man that would come into the very presence of this King Antipas. He would come into his presence. He would run missions or errands for him, would do things for him. He was a Jew. He was a man of high standings in the community. He was a man of wealth, man of influence, reputation. I mean, we would say he has it all. I mean, this guy's got access to the king himself. And it mentions whose son was sick. Now, we look down at this and it just says sick, but the Greek verb that's used here describes a general decline that has reached a critical point of sickness. So what it is he's describing a sickness that is debilitating, that has got to the point where this boy is about to die. And when we get to it, it'll mention he has a fever. So we don't know what ailment this boy had, but it was a disease that was basically zapping him of life itself. It was just a deteriorating type of disease that was just basically taking his life through installments is what's taking place. Now, any of us here that have watched a spouse, a child, a friend die, especially maybe if they're in a hospice situation, they're at home or they're in a hospital, and you stand by their bed, you know how helpless that is. I mean, and I'm sure most of us here would change places with that person, especially if they're being racked by pain. I mean, to me, that is one of the hardest, hardest things to see and to experience, knowing that there's nothing you can do for that person. That person is hurting, and you wish you could trade places with them, and you're wondering, God, why is this lingering? Why is this going on? And all of this is taking place, and that is a bitter pill. It is just really, really difficult to stand by. And what makes it even worse is the fact that this guy had money, this guy had influence, this guy had authority. Wasn't a thing he could do. Sending him down to Egypt to the best medical facilities wasn't going to help. I mean, this guy literally had run it all. There wasn't a thing left for him to do. And it mentions that his son was sick at Capernaum, which 17, 18 miles, some vary on that. It's just really northeast of them where Cana was. So verse 47 says, when he heard that Jesus had come into Judea. Notice this is secondhand knowledge, folks, and I want to call attention to this because, again, this is the importance that we talked about in our last study, in our last verses, is the importance of sharing the word, watering, planting seeds. Now, I don't know how this nobleman heard, but somehow this nobleman was told by someone about Jesus. And we have countless opportunities to talk about Jesus. You got a coworker that says, oh, my daughter is so sick. What an opportunity to stop right there and say, what's your daughter's name? Okay. Can I pray for her right now? And boy, you talk about knocking down walls. That person thinks, you care enough to pray for my daughter and bring them before God? Yes, I do. Matter of fact, I'm going to pray for your daughter every single day. And then you ask the next day, how's your daughter doing? I've been praying for her. Boy, you talk about sowing a seed. You talk about watering. And so someone obviously told this noble, says, you know, your son is sick. Boy, Jesus is something else. I mean, oh, the things that he has done, the lives that have been changed by him. It's just absolutely amazing. So it shows the importance of sharing the Lord. And we may think it's insignificant, but this wasn't, because this is what brought this man to Jesus. Someone told him about Jesus. So notice what he does. He went to him. I love to read that. Because some people think things are never as bad when you have to bring them to Jesus. I mean, there's got to be something else I can try. I mean, am I really exhausted? I mean, is Jesus the only option? Well, this guy recognized, this is where I have to go. Based upon what I have heard, this is where I have to go. Now, notice why he came to Jesus. It was a crisis that led him to God. Now, I recognize, and I'm sure you do too, that that's not the ultimate or the best way to come to Jesus. Ultimately, we should see our need for God. We should see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and we should come to Jesus. And that ultimately is probably the highest of reasons to come to Jesus. That is the best reason. But we don't look down upon this crisis that brought him to Jesus. And I tell you, over the years, I have seen crisis bring people to Jesus. Now, their initial reason for coming to Jesus is because of the crisis, but in that crisis of hearing about Jesus, learning about Jesus, they ultimately come to trust him. I've seen it in divorces. That, you know, you have a person who's lived their whole life for their spouse, come to find out their spouse has been unfaithful, and now the end of the world has just happened. And now they're going to end up being single parents. I could hardly do it with two people. Now you're going to do it with one. And you're looking at all of this and you're saying, Lord, my world just crashed. And people will come to Jesus out of that, out of death. I've seen people come to the Lord out of a funeral. I've seen people lose their salvation at weddings, but I've never seen anyone saved at a wedding. Maybe you can tell me otherwise. I've seen brides lose their salvation on the wedding day, and that does happen. But I have seen people saved at funerals. And I mean people that are attending here today that came to the Lord because of a death. It so shook them to the core, they started thinking about eternity, and in that, they came to know Jesus. And illness, broken relationships, depression, there's all sorts of different things that drive people to Jesus. I guess here's the million-dollar question. Would this man have come to Jesus had not his son been sick? I would probably say no. That's probably my initial response. And let me tell you why I say that. Because he had it all. I mean, this guy had a reputation. He had money. He had position. He had respect. Why come to Jesus? And that's difficult people to bring to Jesus because they have what the world offers. But it was the son that was dying that ultimately got his attention. David said in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And I'm sure there's some here this morning that would say amen to that. Boy, some of life's most difficult moments have brought the greatest rewards. We have learned so much about God and his love, so much about God's care, so much about God's compassion during some of the most difficult issues of life itself. And this is a difficult pill to swallow. This is a difficult one. And notice what this man is doing. This man has come to Jesus. So the man came to Jesus. Others often will turn to all sorts of other stuff like bottles and pills and all sorts of other stuff. But this man comes to Jesus. Notice, and this may seem kind of strange, notice the persistence in prayer, because that's literally what the man's doing. The man is begging Jesus. He is talking to Jesus. He is talking to God. And whether he realizes it or not, he was actually praying is what he was doing. And I was reading this week as I was studying. I thought, this is an awesome Father's Day message. It really is. So often on Father's Day, it's hard to find good fathers in the Bible. And this is a good one right here. I mean, this is a great Father's Day message where this man persisted in prayer. And I don't know how many people were around Jesus. I don't know where Jesus was at. I know he was in Cana of Galilee, small town. But I don't know, you know, I'm sure the disciples were around him. But I can just picture this man of reputation, this king's man, coming in before Jesus, throwing himself down at the feet of Jesus, and this grown man begging Jesus. Boy, you talk about a humbling situation. This man that should have been bowed to was now bowing to Jesus, and he was down there just begging Jesus. And he was asking Jesus. It literally says he kept on begging Jesus. So he didn't just ask Jesus once. He kept asking Jesus over and over and over again. Please, Jesus, come heal my son in Capernaum. Jesus, please, come heal my son in Capernaum. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Surely this man was practicing what Jesus had said. And this man now was imploring Jesus to come. Notice something else about this man. I think this is also very, very typical. The man limited God. Notice what he tells Jesus to come down. You got to come down to Capernaum. You got to physically come to Capernaum in order to help my son. I've already thought it through, and I've heard about what you can do. And so in my mind, what you have to do is you have to follow me right now. We need to go to Capernaum. You need to come into my house. You need to speak and do whatever you're going to do and just help my son and raise him. And that's really what you have to do. And you often see the same thing in the church, that if someone's sick, the senior pastor has to come because the assistant pastor's prayers don't work. The senior pastor's prayers will work, but theirs will not work. So you got to get the head pastor to come. He's got to be the one that comes. And we think this sometimes. We have this mindset that it has to be this person. They have to physically come there. And so forth. I was reading a story just a couple weeks ago by Charles Swindoll about a very dear friend of theirs that had cancer. And he wanted to come visit his friend, but he wasn't able to do so. So him and a couple other friends committed themselves to pray for their friend. And he said it was the weirdest thing. He goes, inside, I just had a peace that God was going to take care of it. And he goes, I never called any of these other three guys to pray with them over the phone. I just prayed for them. And he goes, and after a month or two, the most miraculous thing happened. He went to a specialist, and they found no trace of the cancer. And he says, what was amazing was they already had samples of the cancer, they had images of the cancer, but it wasn't there anymore. And he says, and the logical conclusion was God had healed him, and there's no way around it. But it wasn't because he went there and laid hands on him. It wasn't because they would get on the phone and pray. But it's because they just simply prayed. They looked to the Lord, and the Lord did this miraculous healing is what had taken place. And so the man limited the Lord. We see in John chapter 11, if you want to turn there real quick, I know you'll remember this one. This, of course, John 11:21, when Lazarus died and Jesus delayed in showing up. In John 11:21, and Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The reason he's dead is because you weren't here. Actually, Jesus allowed him to die before he showed up. I mean, if you read the chapter, Jesus waited for him to die before he showed up. Well, if you had been here, he would not have died. And then look at verse 32. And this sounds like an echo in the room, you know. And Mary came where Jesus was, and she said, And as she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Boy, that's like an echo in the room, doesn't it? So you got both sisters that have talked about this. Obviously, they say, oh, if he would have showed up, this wouldn't have happened. Where was Jesus at? Why didn't he come when we sent for him? Why did he take so long? And so forth. And sometimes we limit what God can do. In our minds, we think God has to do it this way. And that's sad, because that's not real faith. Real faith is just trusting in the Lord. Not telling God how to do it, then trust God to do it that way. That's not faith. So he simply says, come and to heal his son. So again, he doesn't come asking for forgiveness of his sins. He comes in the crisis of a sick boy. And then notice what he says, for he was at the point of death. So he appeals to Jesus on the mercy of God. Notice it doesn't say anything about you need to come because I'm an official. You need to come because I'm a king's man. You need to come because I got money. He simply appeals to God based upon the mercy of God. He's asking Jesus to graciously, please come to my home. Please come heal my son. And I tell you, over the years, when you come across a person that doesn't want to talk about God, a person that's angry at God, I love asking the question, what is it about this hatred towards Jesus? And that's a really important thing. And when those opportunities come, we should always ask. When a person says, oh, don't tell me about religion, I hate the church, I hate something, can I ask you why? Why is it that you have this attitude towards Jesus and his Father? What is it? And you'll generally come to find out that they prayed and they wanted Jesus to do something, and Jesus decided not to do it their way. And they are upset and they are holding God responsible, and they conclude that God was wrong because they asked God to do it, he didn't do it, so God failed them and God is at fault and God is wrong. And I'll tell you, that's absolutely perverted thinking. God's right, I'm wrong. I think it would be a good exercise every morning. Get up in the morning, look in the mirror and say, God's right, I'm wrong. Do that like 100 times. Now it's time to leave the house. That would probably be a good way to look, because he is always right. Always. In all that God does, even though it appears to be wrong, it appears to be terrible what has happened, God is good, the Bible says, over and over and over again. Now, you would think, based upon the compassion that Jesus just had towards this woman in Samaria, that Jesus is going to drop everything that he's doing, say, okay, disciples, crowd, let's head over to Capernaum. Let's take that trip over there, because we got a boy, needs to be healed. But look at verse 48. That isn't how Jesus responds. And really, his response is amazing. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Wow, I didn't see that one coming. How about you? I mean, that doesn't seem like the response of loving Jesus. Here's this father comes and asks for healing. You know, the only reason you guys just want to see miracles all the time. That's what you come for, and that's what you long for. But you got to look at this verse a little harder for just a moment. And I think it's the King James that doesn't really present this. Look what it says: unless you people, plural. So he's not simply addressing the man; he's addressing the people. He's addressing, really, I think the widest scope is the Galileans, is who he's confronting. He's saying the big problem with you is you have this insatiable desire for the miraculous. And unless there's miraculous things, you're just not going to believe. If you turn over to John 6, 26, this is a sad, sad commentary as Jesus had fed really probably 20,000 people. And they just begin to, the popularity of Jesus, I mean, that, it doesn't get more popular than this. And in John 6:26, and Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So you find that the Galileans began to follow Jesus, not even for the miracles anymore, but because through a miracle he had fed them. They said, I'm following Wonder Bread. That's who I'm going to follow. I mean, this guy just provides the bread. Yeah, I'm getting in line at the bread line anymore. I'm just going to follow Jesus. And so they began to follow Jesus for that express reason. That is so tragic. You see, God is teaching here, believing is seeing. But the world teaches seeing is believing. And it isn't. Because you get hooked up in this insatiable, almost like heroin addiction of more and more and more and more. And then it just morphs into something so bizarre because you simply will not acknowledge the source of the miracles and you want to acknowledge the authority of the miracles, which is the Lord. So he uses two terms here to describe the miraculous. He calls them signs, and the word signs means wonderful signs is what it is. And it really suggests a spiritual aspect of miracles is what it is. And they're really intended to convey a deeper truth. And really the signs of Jesus were different from miracles in that they were to point towards the authority of Jesus to do what he did. And that's really what signs were for. It was, they always were to teach some deep truth about Jesus, turning water into wine. This healing of this nobleman's son. Every one of these had a profound, significant lesson that needed to be learned. But the bottom line was the authority came directly from God. And the term wonders means marvelous miracles. And the purpose of miracles was designed to startle people, to get their attention. It's to arrest people's attention. Going, did you just see what I just saw? That was the purpose of a miracle, was to get their attention. And then a sign was to show that the power and the authority was derived from God. So that means that Jesus must be God, and that's who his person is. That's who we're to trust him. And so he says, and unless you have signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now what Jesus is saying here is that people that have this shallow type of faith, they have to maintain it by succession of more and more miracles. And you see people that get caught up in churches, oftentimes the Pentecostal churches, hardly see Bibles. They don't really get into Bible study. They really don't get into teaching the Word. They're caught up in experiences. And they're very shallow because they never get into the Word. They're always talking about what God did or what God. I'll never forget one time I had a friend of mine that was pastoring a church up north, and he had a visitor that came from a certain church, and he says, man, he goes, Pastor, after the service, it was so good to hear the Bible taught. He goes, the church we're in, the Holy Spirit hasn't let us hear a message for 6 weeks. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let you be taught the Bible? See, folks, that's a problem. That's a big problem. Because you're putting experience over the Word. You're putting experience over God's Word, over God's truth. God would never forbid His Word from being taught. The enemy would. Satan would. But not the Lord Himself. So Jesus did not come to heal, but to bring salvation. He did not want to be known as a miracle worker. He wanted to be known as the Savior of the world. Now, as we'll study through this, and we've seen this, Jesus downplayed the miraculous. Sometimes, some of the miracles he did was in secret. He'd go into a room and just pray for a little girl, and she'd be raised up. He didn't say, bring the lights, bring the organist, we're going to get this thing going. And it wouldn't happen. And often, Jesus would bring a healing, and he would say, don't tell anybody. What do you mean, don't tell anybody? Don't tell anybody. Just show yourself to the priests and make the sacrifice that's required in the law. So he downplayed the miraculous. When Jesus did the miraculous, he was no doubt wanting to alleviate human agony, but it was more than that. He was wanting them to see who he was so that they might trust in him. This brings us now to verses 49 to 54, and this is believing is seeing. It says, so the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And I wish I could see this. And I've got this reserved in the heavenly Blu-ray when we get to heaven. And I've already got this. Because I'm sure he's going, okay, I don't want to talk theology right now. All I want is for my son to get well. I don't want to get into this whole belief thing and the miracle thing and the power evangelism. I don't want to get into any of that stuff. What I want to know about is if you can come right now and heal my son. Notice he calls Jesus sir, which is polite, supreme in authority. So he recognized Jesus' authority. You could call him God, Lord, Master. So he says, come down before my child dies, or come before my dear little boy dies. So now he uses an enduring term towards his boy. He goes, my precious little boy is about to die. Will you please come? Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Now I call attention to those words, your son lives. You know, it's said three times, that phrase. It says it here in verse 50, says it in verse 51, says it a third time in verse 53. Now, when Jesus said that, he's not talking about your son's going to live in the future. He talks in the present tense. He's alive and he will live, is what Jesus said to this man. So Jesus reveals that the higher basis of faith is believing his word. Not in the fact that he will come to Capernaum, but based upon what Jesus just said. And let me suggest to you that in life's difficulties, we have the Bible. We have the word. We're to cling to the Bible. We're to hold on to God's word. And this man truly held on to what Jesus just said. Don't just believe in what I can do for your little boy. Believe in who I am. And that's the place that Jesus is bringing this man. You need to trust in what I say, and you can trust in what I say because of who I am. And that's the ultimate faith, is trusting in his person. Notice this man's confident faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Of course, that word believe 98 times in John's gospel. And that's what this man did. This man held on to the promise of Jesus. He believed what Jesus said. And notice the Bible says, and he started off. So he began to take off. Now, where is he going? Well, verses 51 and 52 add some light to this. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So that was yesterday at 1 o'clock, your son was better. Now the big question is, where was this man? Because really, if he was an official, and he was, historians tell us that generally a king's man would either ride in a chariot or he would ride by horse. And really from Cana over to Capernaum would be 2 hours by chariot or by horse. I mean, if he wanted to run and really get going, he could probably do it in 6 hours. But this guy waited till the next day to go home. Where was he? Maybe he was getting his chariot oil changed or something. I don't know. Cana Mills or something. I don't know. He just went out shopping or something. But I think, though, here's the point. The man believed what Jesus said, so there's no sense in going home. It's taken care of. This man had such faith in what Jesus said that he doesn't rush home. He comes home the next day. And I think the very fact that his slaves met him probably tells us that they were out looking for him. Where's this guy at? He went to go get Jesus. He hasn't come back all night long. Where is this guy? Did he fall? Did he get hurt? I mean, why is he not coming home? And we look at a confirmed faith because now it's confirmed through his slaves or his servants that Jesus' word is true. And the man figured it out. It was at 1 o'clock that this all happened. Look at verse 53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Notice the contagious faith. He believed himself and now his households. Do you see the faith that's being exhibited here in the belief? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. I tell you, as a pastor, one of the great privileges that I have, and I count it a privilege, that oftentimes different ones will come up and they'll say, guess what happened, Pastor? I don't know if you know my story, but I came to Jesus a year ago. And I mean, God has so changed my life. And you know what, Pastor? My goal is to fill up an entire pew with my family. I mean, I got a bunch of pagan family members, and they need to get saved. And so my desire is that they'll see the difference in me, and I'll bring them. And sometimes I'll look over a group like this, and I'll know some of the stories behind it, where that one individual came to faith, and through that his spouse came to the Lord, his kids came to the Lord, his coworkers came to the Lord, his uncles came to the Lord, and all of a sudden this whole family dynamics begins to happen. And that's what you see here, a contagious faith. Isn't that what happened with the woman at the well? She went and told the men of the community. She went and told the one that exposed all of her sins. And they came to Jesus, and through that, they came to trust Jesus. An entire community was exposed to Jesus, and they were changed. You see, our faith needs to be contagious. If we have truly trusted in Jesus, how can we keep it a secret? I mean, he's changed our lives. Look at verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now, the first sign was back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and this was the first miracle of changing water into wine. And really, the lesson there was the master of quality, that Jesus can keep the joy when the joy of the world is run out. Jesus replaces it with genuine joy. And then the second sign, which is really the master of distance and space, where Jesus heals this boy from a distance of 18 miles. Now, I want us to note something about these two signs that I think are important. That these signs were performed at the pinnacle of life itself. At one of life's happiest moments, the wine ran out. And then here is this young boy that was so loved by his father that's at the point of death. But you notice in both cases, Jesus was there. He was available. In both cases, Jesus was able to make life come out of this. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but you need to know this morning that Jesus is real. You can call upon him. He may not do things the way that you expect him to do it, but you give him the opportunity to do it. You turn it over to him. You place your faith in him, the person of Christ, that he's God in the flesh. You trust him. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. The just don't live by explanations. They live by faith. So we live by faith. I want to close an application by just two thoughts in application this morning. This is real practical. Number one, to increase one's faith, we must hear God's word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. To immerse ourselves in God's word so the seed will grow. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a growing faith? Let me tell you why. It's because you are in the word. If you are not in the word, you do not have a growing faith. You may have a growing experience, but you don't have a growing faith. Secondly, to increase one's faith, we must exercise our faith. Every day offers opportunities to trust God. Practical obedience is faith in action. Now, when we went through Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, we noted that you could literally take out the word faith and put obey or obedience, and it works real well. Because that's what faith is, it's obedience. That means when you don't feel like reading your Bible, you read your Bible. When you don't feel like going to a Bible study, you go to a Bible study. That's actually faith. That's faith, what that is. When you don't feel like humbling yourself and you do, that's faith. So you can see that by doing that on a daily basis, we're actually growing in our faith. It's practical obedience is what it is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word and these precious people that came out to study this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that we have trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. We know God because we know Jesus. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. So I pray that each one of us have that nailed down in our hearts, who Jesus is, and that we have trusted him. The next thing is, Lord, I pray that we have a growing faith, that we're submerging ourselves in the Word of God, that daily we're taking the opportunities to express our faith through obedience, that we're doing the things that we know to be right, even when we don't feel like them. The just live by faith, not by feelings. So let us walk by faith. And I pray this morning for those that don't know you, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. If God has spoken to you and you say, you know what, I need some prayer this morning.